Well, please turn back in your Bibles to page 969, page 969, and this prayer for boldness of the early church, which is recorded in verses 23 to 31. There is a sermon search for the young people for our sermon today, and there are prizes today for a whole raft of people. Grace Boyer, Joseph, Bethany Gudgeon, Grace Young, Adiel, Shalom, Wisdom, Benny, Thea, Jonathan, Martha, Eden, Barnabas, and Gloria. In verse 23, it says, "Being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord." Now, gospel advance and hostility go together. We were looking at it last week. A Jesus-type miracle is done. A crippled beggar is amazingly healed. And no one can deny it. It's God breaking through. And Peter and John are given Holy Spirit boldness, and the number of male converts grows to over 5,000. And the Jewish religious court is rattled. Persecution begins, serious attempts to stamp out the message about Jesus. And it's the story of Acts, a story of hostility from the courts, religious and secular, hostility for business reasons and for political reasons and for religious reasons, hostility which involves intimidation and imprisonment and martyrdom. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we're told that the word of God spread and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And then immediately we're told about Stephen being martyred. Acts 11 tells us about many Gentiles becoming Christians, a great breakthrough in the progress of the church. And then that's followed by a vicious persecution by King Herod and the imprisonment of Peter and the martyrdom of James. In Corinth, many people believe the good news and are baptized, and then Paul is dragged off to appear before the Roman governor. In Ephesus, there's a riot. In Philippi, Paul and Silas are beaten and thrown into prison. And Jesus told his disciples to expect this. He said, "There's only one way to spell the word world, and that is T-R-O-U-B-L-E. In the world," he said, "you will have trouble, but be happy. I have overcome the world." Now, how do you and I respond to hostility to Jesus today? Because it's definitely out there. If you preach the gospel in the open air today and you define what sin is clearly, and you say that Jesus is the only way to God, as these early apostles do in verse 12, where they say, and this is a very confronting verse to our age, isn't it? Very confronting. "Neither nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." If we say that, if we preach that today, then we do run a serious risk of being arrested for some kind of hate speech. Now, Dan Walker, that's Rachel Bound's brother, is a TV and radio presenter, and he's recently become the front man for BBC Breakfast TV. And he's quite unashamed about being a Christian, and he's got it built into his contract that he doesn't work on Sundays, and he's made it clear that he believes the Bible and he believes in creation. And there's been quite a backlash, hasn't there, in the press, some of it quite nasty. So a Christian in a place of influence and hostility, well, they go together. This week, there's been reports about Felix Ngole, a second-year master's student at Sheffield University, expelled from his social work course after he made comments on his own Facebook page in support of biblical teaching on marriage and sexual ethics. And because it's a professionally directed course, he's been dropped from the course. He's no longer welcome on that course. We know that registrars have lost their jobs for opting out of marrying same-sex couples as part of their job. My wife Hazel is a Marie Curie nurse, and sometimes a patient will ask her a question about dying. Sometimes they will ask her to pray with them, and she definitely has opportunities to witness. And it's not too difficult to imagine these days someone complaining, is it? And landing her in trouble. And it's not too difficult either for us to imagine something being said from this pulpit here and it going out onto the websites about the exclusive claims of Christianity, about the teaching of the Bible, the plain teaching of the Bible on a given issue, and it lands us in hot water. That's not difficult to imagine at all. And last week, we posed the question, didn't we? If the spokespeople for this church were to get into trouble in this kind of a way, would you stand with them? Or would the support kind of suddenly melt away because we were all sort of in the hot seats? Well, when Peter and John were threatened, they had people that they knew were going to stand with them. And they knew that they were going to pray with them. That's a great blessing in and of itself, isn't it? So our subject this morning is really, what should be our response to hostility when we meet it? And what should be our first line of defense? So should it be to get angry? As Christians, should we get angry about the situation? Should we complain about it? Well, there are some Christians who do, but it's not gracious. It's not a gracious response to just get angry about the situation. Say, well, this is just unfair. This is just unjust. Should our first response be to engage a lawyer or raise a petition or form a committee or an action group? Or consult the Christian Institute or Christian Concern for Our Nation? Should that be our first line of defense? Now, I'm not saying that we should not do any of those things. Christian Institute does an excellent work and can do a very good backup job for Christians in trouble. What I am saying is that it just should never be our first response. And really, it shouldn't be in our first three responses, I'm going to suggest. Because what Peter and John did when they were threatened is revealed by our passage. When they were told not to speak or teach any more in the name of Jesus, we find out that they did three things. The first is they settled it in their own hearts and minds that they wouldn't and couldn't yield on the gospel itself. The Jewish religious leaders expected, when they threatened these theological upstarts, that they'd kind of cut and run, that they'd promise not to go public anymore with the name and the message of Jesus. Peter's been cowardly before, hasn't he? Is he going to be cowardly now? But Luke tells us he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not the absence of fear. To be filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that you don't experience fear. But it's not being controlled by fear. It's not letting fear dominate. And that's what happened with Peter and John. And so they say, and it's wonderful they say this, isn't it, in verse 19, filled with the Holy Spirit, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God. They were listening to God more than to these powerful men and agents of Judaism. And they challenged them. Who do you think it's more important for us to listen to? Is it more important for us to listen to you, or more important for us to listen to God? We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In other words, we're going to carry on, whatever. We're going to carry on preaching the good news. That's their first response to being threatened. The second was that they went back to their spiritual family. They had a homing instinct. All Christians do. No one's on their own. We have brothers and sisters. They went back to their own people. They didn't go to lawyers, but they did go back to their own people, and they shared what had happened. How precious this is in the life of the church. Times when we can just share with one another what's going on, and our burdens and our experiences and our troubles and even our persecutions. That was the second thing they did. And the third thing they did, and they knew they were going to do this right from the beginning, because in a way it was the first thing they did. They prayed. They prayed. And that was why they poured it all out to their brothers and sisters in Christ, because they wanted to pray. And they wanted to pray together. The Christian's response to personal trouble is always to pray, isn't it? Are you in trouble this morning? Then pray about it. And the Christian's collective response to trouble is likewise, it's to pray. And Luke really emphasizes their unity in prayer. They were at one in prayer. They raised their voices together in prayer to God. And it was as if there was just one voice. It was a prayer meeting that was charged with need. And you know, there's nothing like needs to draw out prayer. And from the beginning of this particular prayer meeting, there was an exceptional sense of the presence of God, which is what we want for our prayer meetings, isn't it? We were talking about this presence of God, this presence of Christ last week. It's not as if we're out there on our own when we're experiencing hostility. The hostility can be deep, and it can be dangerous, and it can be scary. But we do have, as believers, the promise of God's presence with us, and it makes all the difference, and specifically the presence of the risen Jesus himself. When Jesus sent his disciples out into the world, knowing it to be a deeply hostile place, he said, "Look, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There's never a moment. There's never a place that you can come into. There's never a need that you can have where I am not going to be with you. What a promise that is. I will help you so that people, including your persecutors, will be able to see that you've been with me. As it was with Peter and John here, they saw how bold these untrained, uneducated men were, and what a powerful testimony they were making, and they realized that they were Jesus's men. And God helps us, you see, in our times of need, to hold fast to Jesus Christ and to be identified with him. They'd been with Jesus, it says. They knew they'd been with Jesus. It was as if Jesus was standing before them all over again. And last week we looked at the promise, didn't we? That when Christians are hauled up before persecuting authorities, they're not to worry. They're not to worry what they're going to say, because they'll be given the words to say. Jesus will be with them in a very personal way, and he will be speaking through them. And Peter and John have just experienced that very thing. And now they experience something which is equally wonderful as they come together to pray. The effect of the persecution is to bind God's people closer together. And the Holy Spirit is in this prayer meeting. You know, prayer meetings can be wonderful times because of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is more evidently present and active than other times, but he's always the one who inspires and encourages and moves real prayer. And a prayer meeting is a live event because it is contact with the living God. It is inspired by the living God. And in this early church prayer meeting, there was, as I say, an exceptional sense, an unusual sense of God's presence. And it was evident at the beginning by their unity, and it was evident at the end when the very building they were in was shaken. And how encouraged they were, how emboldened they were by this time of prayer. Christians often are emboldened as we pray together. Now let's look at the way they prayed. Luke records it. We're kind of eavesdropping the actual praying of the early church here, aren't we? And I want you to notice first what it's not. It's not a kind of diffuse list of prayer requests and prayer needs. It's not that. If you look at this prayer, it's not that. And it's not a kind of let's feel good about one another by praying for one another. It's not that kind of meeting. And it's not even a prayer for their personal safety or their personal comfort. Or even, it's not even a prayer for deliverance from their persecutors, is it? They don't pray for that. But it is a genuine response to the danger that they find themselves in. And it's a prayer essentially for two things. The first is that gospel work may go forward. That's what they're praying for. They're praying that they'll be given the courage and the boldness that they need in a threatening situation still to preach the good news, still to speak the word of God and the message of Jesus. That's what they say. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Look on them. See what they're like, see what they're saying. This is their appeal to God. And grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your words. The second thing is that God will confirm their message, that he will continue to work among them so that through their witness it will be still evident, inescapably evident, that God is with them. So they pray for things to happen. They pray for God to be at work. In verse 30, by stretching out your hand to heal. We'll do our work, they say. We'll go on preaching your word, but we need you to work with us. We can't do it without you. We need you, living God, to stretch out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, it's all very well to pray for signs and wonders when you're not persecuted. But when you pray for signs and wonders, you know that if God answers your prayer for signs and wonders, that the persecution is just going to hot up. Well, that's a different matter altogether, isn't it? They're praying for more danger. They're praying for more trouble. They've just lived through a remarkable sign being done and a horrible backlash to it. And now they're praying for more of the same. Please continue to work like this, God, they're saying, so that you will be glorified, that we may carry on, and that you will work with us. We can learn a lot, can't we, from this prayer about how prayer should really be in the life of the church. So let's just look very, very simply at the prayer. I want you to notice firstly that it is prayer to God. It's easy to sometimes to overlook very simple things. When they heard, when it was shared in the church what had happened, how they'd been threatened, verse 24 it says, When they heard that, they raised their voice to God. They were conscious that they were coming to God. That's what prayer is. It's vertical, not horizontal. By that I mean it has God more in its sights than people. It has God more in its sights than fellow believers. You know, the religious leaders of Judaism, they were supposed to be God's people, weren't they? But they were out of touch with God. What was their prayer life like, I wonder? They weren't in touch with the living God. You know, you can have religion without God. And you can even have praying without God. But it's a great thing to be in fellowship with God, isn't it? And it's a great thing that we're invited and welcomed and encouraged to come to God with our needs. And as we come to God, we can be in fellowship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And here they are, and they're looking up to God in their time of need. They're like the people in the Old Testament story who didn't know what to do. I'm not saying these early Christians had it all together. They were threatened. And often we don't have it all together. We don't know what to do. But in that Old Testament, they pray like this. They say, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." We're looking up. We're fixing our eyes on God. That's the way to pray. They prayed to God. And then the second thing I want you to notice about their prayer is that in their prayer, they worshipped God. There's real worship in their prayer. "Lord, you are God, sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." You know, real prayer begins with God, not with us, not with our needs. Here are people in urgent need, but they don't rush into the presence of God with their need, do they? They come first to God with worship. They strengthen their hearts and hands in God. And that's how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. "Begin with God," he said. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come." It starts with God. Doesn't start with us. "Your kingdom come. Your will be done." And it does us good, doesn't it, at the beginning of our praying, just to remind ourselves of who God is, of his greatness, of his strength, of his holiness, that he does have a kingdom, that he does have a will and a purpose, and he's a God whose thoughts and ways are higher than our thoughts and higher than our ways. And when we meditate on God and when we worship God like that, it lifts us up, doesn't it? And we strengthen our hearts in God. In true prayer, God is worshipped. The third thing I want you to notice about this prayer is that it's a prayer which recognizes that God is in control. How comforting it is to God's people, especially when we're in trouble, especially when our backs are up against the wall, that God is in control. Don't you find the sovereignty of God a great comforting reality, something that you can appeal to? We began our service with this great truth in our opening hymn. "The Lord is King. Who then shall dare resist his will, distrust his care, or quarrel with his wise decrees, or doubt his royal promises?" And so they begin their prayer like this: "You are the sovereign Lord." And the Greek word for sovereign is actually despot. Now, for us, that word has unpleasant connotations. But Christians, you know, we do believe in dictatorship. The dictator is God. He's the only completely safe autocrat. His sovereign rule is wise, always good, always gracious. He alone has absolute power. He is the only being in the universe with absolute power. He controls the wheels of history. And the early Christians were absolutely sure of it. And they based their prayer on it. It gave them boldness. The sovereignty of God gave them boldness to pray and to witness. There's no recipe for courage like faith in a God who is sovereign. Chrysostom, an early church father, was on trial for his life, and the emperor said, "We will banish you." And Chrysostom is reputed to have replied, "You can't banish me because the whole world is my father's home." "Well, then we'll execute you." "You can't. My life is hid with Christ." "We'll dispossess you of your estates." "You can't. I haven't got any. All my treasure is in heaven." "We'll put you in solitary confinement." "You can't. I have a divine friend from whom you can never separate me." "I defy you. There's nothing you can do to hurt me." Well, there's a man who believes in the sovereignty of God. And it gives him a kind of holy defiance. Did you know there is such a thing? Holy defiance. And we see it in the way these early Christians prayed. They remind themselves of who God is. They remind themselves of his wonderful works, especially his work of creation, in which he made the whole world. He said, "Let there be light," and there was. He just spoke the world into being. What a God! And this is the God that we come to when we pray. The fourth thing I want you to notice about this prayer is it's a prayer which takes encouragement from what God has done in the past. They root their prayer in the Bible. And we're on strong ground when we base our praying on the Word of God. So they quote Psalm 2. We sang a version of it just now. It was written 1,000 years before the events recorded here in Acts. It was written in days when hostile nations threatened the young kingdom of Israel. And its theme is futility, the futility of trying to resist God. That's the theme of Psalm 2. And now these first Christians, they bring this history of resistance and futility up to date with the opposition that Jesus experienced. Opposition from Herod and from Pontius Pilate and from the Romans and the people of Israel. They name these peoples, they name their hostility to Jesus and to the gospel. They were all lined up against Christ. It was an awesome power base, wasn't it? You put them all together. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, the Romans, all against Christ, all lined up together against Christ, but they couldn't, whatever they did, whatever power they had, they couldn't thwart God's purpose or plan. Now, that's a thing to get hold of. That's a thing for believers to get hold of. That's a thing for us to get hold of in hostile days, that whatever they are out there, whatever their power is out there, they can't thwart God's plan. It's futile to try to resist God. How can you outwit omniscience? Now, James used the word omnipotence earlier in the service. That's total power, having all power. Omniscience is having all knowledge. God has all knowledge. You can't outwit someone who's got all knowledge, can you? And you can't defeat someone who's got all power, and it's the ultimate futility to try to resist Jesus. So in verse 28, in their prayer, they said, "These people, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, gathered together deliberately against the Christ." They actually did to do, it says in their prayer in verse 20, "whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." God was in overall control. God was God was overruling everything that was happening. And so they took encouragement from what God had done in the past to plead with God for what he would do right now. And so that's the last feature of their prayer. It's a prayer which appeals to God in their present need. Now, Lord, look on their threat. See the situation. Look what's happening now. And please grant to us these two things, that we might continue faithfully preaching the gospel and that you will work with us. Please, Lord, don't leave us. Work with us with signs and wonders so that the gospel may go forward. You know, to rely on God's sovereignty and to recognize God's sovereignty is never a reason or an excuse for inactivity. Never. They wanted God to help them to carry on with the work. So let me ask, as we draw it to a close this morning, whose side are you on? And do you see just how futile it is to try to resist God? It's like children trying to dam up a river. Have you ever watched them try to do it? They get all hopeful at certain points. It looks as if they're making some kind of progress. But the water's just too strong. It just finds another way. And then there's that story about King Canute, isn't there? And he steps into the sea to hold back the waves. And actually, the legend is that it was an act of folly. But I think the more accurate picture is that he was surrounded by courtiers who were always flattering him and saying, "Oh, great king, great is your power." And he stepped in the sea to show the futility. It's something that you cannot do. You cannot hold back the mighty waters. Neither can we hold back the purposes and the will of God. Jesus is described in verse 27 as God's holy servant, isn't he? Truly against your holy servant, Jesus. Do you say today, I am on Jesus' side? I am with his people. I stand with them for the truth about Jesus. Even when the going gets tough, I'll pray with them and I'll enjoy this fellowship with them in the presence of God. Let's just test that. It's easy to say it. I'm on Jesus' side. Let's just test it with three short questions. Number one, how would you react if you were told never to say anything or to anyone about Jesus? If the government was saying that to you, or if somebody powerful was saying that you mustn't ever talk to anyone about Jesus, how would you react? Second question, what do you think would happen if you and others are too afraid to share God's message about Jesus? I'll leave you to answer the question. What do you think would happen if you're too afraid to share God's message about Jesus? And the third question is, how do you respond today to this description of Jesus as God's holy servant? Are you glad that he who flung stars into space came from heaven, entered our world, surrendered to the cross, bore the heavy load of sinners, opened up a channel of mercy and of peace with God, the free forgiveness of our sins and eternal life, and has abolished death by his resurrection from the dead? Could you ever justify being ashamed of Jesus? Could you ever justify being ashamed of his gospel? May God help us all humbly to recommit to being on the side of Jesus, or if we haven't ever come out clearly on his side, to do so without delay.